The reading is taken from Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, and can be found on page 1147 in the Pew Bibles. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment, instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sheila. As ever, keep it open. We're going to pray that the Lord's Spirit would minister to us through the Lord's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray, thanking you that you do speak to us. You don't leave us guessing, not just about who we are as sinners, about who you are as a loving Father with a saving Son, but we praise you that day by day you long to, in that fatherly, tender way, speak to us, renew us, transform us. So we pray you'd help us as we sit under your word this morning to hear from you. We'll wrestle and wrangle with bits we want to sit over, not under. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, minister to us, that whether both corporately or individually, day by day, we'd live more and more as your people in Jesus' way, in Jesus' world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know it's been in the media for a while, but I've heard a fair bit for some reason on in the media this week, in the papers and on the radio. I probably missed something that's going on about ID cards again, and comparing some nations that have them with those that don't, and whether we should or shouldn't here, about the pros and cons, if you like, of there being sort of a central ID database for British citizenship, so that just very clearly, very obviously, you can show to someone who you are, and they can, I guess, scan a database and see all about you, and therein lies some of the debate and the problem, I imagine. But last week, why do I say that? Last week, well, Paul writes to this young church family in Corinth, and he writes as a loving father. Remember we said in chapter 4? But it's clear he has heard, presumably from the reports from Chloe's household, that they aren't living out, if you like, their Christian ID cards. They're not living out as Christians, and he is upset. He'd been with them for a time, and he writes with a parental concern of, oh my goodness, guys, don't you get it? And he longs for them to live as Christians, not first as Corinthians. If you like, Christian Corinthians, not Corinthians who are sometimes Christian. And so he longs, as we look at this chapter, I think firstly for them to get their house in order, the church house, if you like. And they'll do that only by realizing who they really are. And when they have that, a bit like a pivot between the two, they'll then long to honor God with their bodies. Let's just go through, and then we'll think of some implications at the end. He says, in my terms at least, get your house in order in the first 8 verses. I think there'll be a slide, Tom, for that. Maybe. I'll put it there. There you go. Let me read verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Now, Paul's heard that they are struggling to apply the good news of Jesus, the gospel, to their lifestyles day by day. And it seems that between them collectively, if they have a dispute, then they've all got their favorite lawyer on speed dial. Now, just to be clear, and we have to sort of immerse ourselves into their culture. We have sort of benefit very much in our sort of post-Christian culture, though, where Christian laws have sort of shaped our land. That wasn't the case there. But even so, what Paul is speaking about isn't about formal legal matters, and certainly not about the sort of some of the horrific cases of abuse we tragically still read about in the church today. Paul would be horrified to know that his words could be used as a pretext for sort of an internal cover-up. We'll deal with this here, cover it over. Rather than going to the police, as tragically would be absolutely essential in such matters. But for more day-to-day disputes, just with others in church life, the family, brothers and sisters getting along and falling out and those sorts of things, Paul writes like this passionate parent. And as you go through, I think there are about 8 rhetorical questions that basically reveals their ignorance about the gospel they're trying to live out. We haven't time to look at all 8 now. Do so at home. But Paul reminds them, sort of straight off the bat, doesn't he, there, that they're going to be joining the Lord Jesus in judgment, that sense of this new kingdom of rule when he returns. And verse 3, they're going to have this role with Christ in justice, even judging angels. And then almost sarcastically to a culture that really prides itself on being the enlightened and the great thinkers of the day, verse 5, is it possible there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute among believers? It's like, oh, great Corinthians, with all of your prowess in the libraries and philosophy and the debates and chambers, there's not a single person who can basically deal with this like a parent in squabbling children. Now, earlier in the letter, Paul wrote of the priority of their unity, of what the gospel does. And so he knows that the fault lines that fracture a church family, where there's suspicion and gossip and taking sides, they will bring lasting hurt and division. And so that's why he front-loads the letter with the unity, the one anothering. But that's why he also here is very concerned that taking, if you like, the domestic disputes amongst themselves as believers to their non-believing lawyers is so problematic. He's saying, firstly, it suggests that they're just ill-equipped to deal with these things when he's trying to assure them, you really are equipped. Secondly, it's as if they've forgotten that these watching world of lawyers are simply going to wonder, what on earth are you Christians playing at? You are no different to anyone else of our clients of any other colour, stripe, or worldview. And thirdly, it seems to forget that rather live out a worldly wisdom that sort of says, you know, I will be vindicated at all costs. He says, no, Christians, we live out the foolishness of Christ's cross. So there's that very probing question, verse 7. Why not rather be wronged or cheated? Again, not with legal issues, not with abuse, but in domestic disputes, in light of the cross, say, it's okay. I don't mean to downplay the seriousness with which Paul's speaking about here with a silly example, but maybe just to think of it like in these light of this, and then we can sort of trickle it down. But imagine you and I live next door. You live next door to the vicarage, and you put up a beautiful trellis separating our two gardens. In doing so, as you covered it with ivy and stuff, you blocked out the sun, which I rather enjoyed sitting underneath on a summer's evening on my patio. And I guess what Paul is saying here is, before I call the council and my solicitor to get you locked up forever, you sun-snatching scoundrels, Paul says the first thing I should do is call you, or you call me. Knock on each other's door, settle the dispute in grace and love. And Jesus tells us how to do that. Look it up elsewhere. How to handle that phone call, if you like, in Matthew chapter 18. Again, how we go to each other and not to others in sort of what can often be described as sort of godly gossip. You go to the person, knock on the door, say, or I should knock on yours and say, about this trellis. But Paul says you do that and you share that conversation in light of the cross. And he also says to me, that it might be best I simply back down and let you enjoy your trellis in light of the cross. We're to live with our church house in order. We'll only do that, and certainly only do the next bit, when right in the middle of the heartbeat here, Paul says we have to realize who we are. That's our second point. Realize who we are. Let me read from verse 9. Or another question, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I realize there's going to be some phrases and words there that will make us squirm. Paul reminds us here in no uncertain terms of the sin that separates all from God. And the list is not exhaustive. You aren't to go through and think, I'm not on there, yay. It is deliberately just broad. And that means, as we go through, that some things on the list we're okay with. Others we will feel less okay with, perhaps, for all sorts of reasons. But that shows the problem will be primarily with us first, before hearing the Lord's voice about us, most importantly. And just to be clear, the Greek that Paul uses for sexual sins here, they're not speaking of temptation or orientation. It's a term that's used above all and exclusively throughout the Bible about sexual activity in any and all forms that is outside God's design, which is always from cover to cover about a committed, consensual, covenantal relationship between one man and one woman for life. The God who made us, who loves us enough to send his son to die for us, knows that is the best way for two people to be intimate together. And so the point here is that sexual sin, which is very much at the heartbeat of what's going on, it is on this broader list of sins, which are, again, put in the original and probably in the English as well, my grammar's so poor, but they're made into nouns. But the sense is this kind of acceptance of living in this sin now becomes me. It's my identity. So again, he's writing to this church, not with a bunch of people saying, oh gosh, this is difficult, but this defines me. You see the difference? And so Paul reminds them, verse 11, that is what some of you were. And lots of us this morning will know that is what some of us were. And surely that is what makes the next word, let alone the next verse, so life-changing and so brilliant. But it changes everything. You are washed. He's picturing their baptism. Sanctified, set aside by God as now holy, justified, declared not guilty by God himself, as if the only courtroom he's interested in, Paul, is the Lord's. In other words, he's saying, in light of the cross of Christ, Christians, as I've put here, have a new certificate of birth, a new ID card, if you will, identity. And that is one that means we no longer live as who we were, but who we now are. As one writer put it, we have been washed, and now we're simply waiting. And that's what we'll remember and celebrate as we take the Lord's Supper, those who remember the cross and wait for Christ's return. We have to really realize who we are. I'm told, I've probably shared before, as an illustration, that the late Queen Mother used to say to the very young royal princesses before they went out, presumably they had birthday parties, the same as anyone, young children. And the parting shot would be, I guess as the butler loaded them into the car, was royal children, royal manners. Royal children, royal manners. The point was they were to remember who they were. They were princesses. Now again, please don't say, oh, we must remember our P's and Q's better. I mean, they're a good thing. But Paul here is actually saying, and I'm trying to give a segue with the late Queen Mother. Paul is saying to Christians, remember who you were, and now realize and relish who you really are in Christ. It's when we realize who we are, and no doubt why Paul mentions it there first, that we'll thirdly and finally want to honor God with our own bodies. So verse 12, Paul says, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything's beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. A few years ago, Las Vegas, proudly known as Sin City, changed its tourism motto from "What happens here stays here" to what happens here only happens here. It's sort of the ethos of the city in a sentence. And having been, it is true and pretty horrid. And I guess the sense here is that the welcome to Corinth sign, as you arrived in the city, likely shared the same sentiments of sort of a proud, unbridled liberalism and freedom. And because that defined the culture they lived in as Corinthian Christians, or Christians in Corinth, they were muddled. And so now, perhaps having heard of the freedom and forgiveness in Christ, they'd either forgotten what Paul said that meant, or perhaps willfully glad to have forgotten what Paul said that meant, because they weren't seeing that they were free not to simply live in self-gratification, but now free and empowered to live for God's glory instead. He was, if you like, as Paul picks up, the new master. And so again, Paul sort of pulling all these motifs together. It's as if they said, when your stomach's hungry, you grab food. When your sex drive's hungry, verse 16, you grab a prostitute. It seems that sort of thinking was rooted in the sense, well, God has saved my soul, the body's less important. And Paul says, far from it. Our bodies will be raised by God the Father. Verse 14, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. He'll raise us too. And we're to remember then that happens because we're joined to God the Son. Verse 15, do you not know your bodies are members of Christ himself? Which means, astonishingly, we're temples of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God. Just imagine what he says. Slow down on these verses. He's saying, do you not see you are to look forward to being raised by the Father as one who is already joined to the Son and is presently a temple of the Holy Spirit himself? That is some status for your Facebook page, isn't it? So Paul says, honor God with your bodies. Realize who you are. I vividly recall learning this so helpfully as a young Christian in my early 20s. A friend was over for dinner, and we're watching TV and flicking through the channels to find something to watch, and there were only 5 channels to flick from in those days, so it didn't take very long. Just as I was flicking through, and if I remember rightly, I was sort of on my haunches, no TV with a remote control. It wasn't that long ago, but just a cheap student TV, so I had to be on the thing, clicking through the buttons. And my friend was on the sofa, and before I'd even had a chance to really register or care or knew what was going on, as I put it onto the channel, a pretty graphic scene appears with a pretty naked lady on the screen. And before I'd registered it, my friend screams from the sofa as if he's been shot, turn it off, turn it off. We were miles away from uniting ourselves with prostitutes. But it was the most wonderful lesson to me as such a young Christian that we are to honor God with our bodies, whether physically or through a screen. He didn't want to see it. He knew it wouldn't do him or me any good. Temple of the Holy Spirit, joined to the Son. And notice that just as my friend didn't, as I spoke to him about it afterwards, sort of say, well, let me give you sort of the whys and wherefores of kind of the Hollywood and the sort of essentially the sort of ideological abuse of women, all these things, valid as they might be, similarly, Paul's reasons here aren't sociological, but theological. You know, if the Corinthians came back and said, you know, nicest possible way, mate, why not? To spell it out a bit better. He doesn't say, does he? Well, it's good for you because it guards against broken marriages. Statistics show it. It minimizes domestic abuse or the spread of STIs. He doesn't even say positively that it really fosters loving commitment. It's a wonderful place for family, loyalty, intimacy. He doesn't say any of those things. But they're all true. No, wonderfully, Paul says, much more fundamentally, brother, sister, you were bought by God the Father. You are now deeply united with God the Son. and you live in the unity of God the Holy Spirit. He says, as those truths of your new identity sink in, so yeah, flee sexual immorality and honor God with your body, because he lives in you. Now that will raise plenty of questions, particularly on the sexual morality stuff, whether single or married. And there'll be chapter 7 for those, because Paul answers the questions that they asked then at the time too. We'll get there. But for now, let's just apply briefly some of these themes. The sorts of questions. Paul's given us rhetorical questions. Let's think a bit like we did last week with some questions. Let's ask ourselves, I think there'll be a slide summing up. How do these verses help us here at Christ Church deal with disputes with each other? What sort of principles will help us be a family that is distinctive and Christian and not like anything the world will offer outside these walls? Secondly, how will realizing and remembering that we are washed, sanctified, and justified, how will that shape and sustain us day by day? I wonder if I need to sort of write that in the mirror, so when I shave, that's how the day starts. Not a list of do's and don'ts, but a realize, Adam, this is who you are. And if that doesn't describe you this morning, that isn't what you're going to write in the mirror for when you shave in the morning. We are so pleased you're here at Christ Church. That is not meant to be a sermon series that's very much the them and the us. But we are pleased you're here, and please keep coming along and hearing and asking, who is this Jesus who washes and sanctifies and justifies? And why should I care? We'd love to tell you. We'd love to show you. Thirdly, what will it look like for you, for me, to flee temptation to sexual immorality? We'll have different thresholds, different things that we're struggling with. What will it look like to flee them? Will it be that before the channel is on, you've just got to shout, turn it off? What will it look like for you to face and honor God with your body? What will it look like, perhaps, if you've got responsibility at home to a wife or spouse, husband, children, to help them to do it too? I spend more hours in the week on parental controls on my children's devices than I should be paid. It's a nightmare, but I hope it's helpful. And friends, as I close, I think it's important, especially perhaps for all of us, but perhaps for some, that the last thing we hear is that as Paul brings us to remember what we once were, that might raise particular struggles of memories. It might be that you think about those things that you've perhaps done or have been on the receiving end as having been done to you. Or indeed continue to struggle with certain sins, particularly some of the sexual ones he says here. And it's just sort of an overwhelming distraction. Please remember, you are not alone. And rather than dwell on those things, which doesn't mean to downplay them as being irrelevant or trivial or not needing ongoing healing and care, but first hear the comfort and assurance in Paul's words for all who come to Christ. He says, when you are caught up in the past and its pain, remember you were bought at a price. You have been washed, sanctified, and justified. You are now a member of Christ himself. You are one with him in spirit. You have received from God all his grace, and he will one day raise you too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you always seek to speak the truth in love. And just as we hear Jesus' invitation as we open the service with, come to me, we know that you know how weary we are and how we struggle to live out our Christian identity. Lord, we thank you so much that first and foremost, that is an identity received by grace that is given and simply received. And so we ask you'd help us to be a community, as we heard last week, that is self-correcting in love and truth. We ask you'd help us to, in matters of disputes, to help each other put sort of Christchurch the place of godly order, as those who look around and relish meeting others who simply realize not who we once were so much as who we now are. And with that wonderful, glorious truth of the utter assurance of what it is to be united to Christ, pray you'd help us to day by day honor you with our bodies, longing as those who are washed and now waiting until we see Christ face to face. And we pray in his name. Amen.